is Pharisee legalism? The Pharisees as a group constitute an intriguing paradox. What should we think of these people? Much is said in the New Testament against them, and yet a careful reading of the New Testament will verify that there are many great and noble Pharisees in New Testament days. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and though he was hesitant for a time, in the end he stepped forth and he made a glorious confession of Jesus Christ. Paul was also a Pharisee, and even in the declining years of his ministry, the great apostle boldly and unashamedly declared to the Sanhedrin, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." William Coleman noted, "Far from embarrassed by his membership in the group, he appreciated the tough fiber and strict training that he had collected from his years in this fraternity. The Pharisees had given Paul a rock-hard dedication to the laws of God. They had given him a relentless zeal, and they taught him the discipline of discipleship. The apostle carried much of his training into his Christian mission. Nevertheless, it remains unquestionably true that Jesus reserved for the Pharisees his most scathing rebukes. He said they were blind leaders of the blind. He epitomized them as the example of self-righteous bigotry. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said that except their righteousness be exceeded, one had no hope of entering into the kingdom of heaven. He warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. By that, he meant their doctrine, which Luke explains was hypocrisy. And finally, in Matthew 23, in his most stinging rebuke, Jesus delivered an absolutely blistering castigation of their hypocrisy and cant. In turn, they as a group despised Jesus. They sought not to understand but to undermine the teaching and authority of Jesus. They did not, could not, question his miraculous power, so they attributed it to the working of Satan. Early in his ministry, they decided that they did not wish to be confused with the facts, and so they purposefully, deliberately closed their eyes and their ears to the truth. Consequently, they watched Jesus not to discover the truth, but rather to find some colorable pretext to kill him. While they were waiting for an opportunity to pounce, they murmured against his teaching, and they derided him. Who were these people? Where did they come from, and how had they developed as a sect by the time of Jesus? The progenitors of the Pharisees in Jesus' day were most likely the Chasidim. These people developed as a group during the era of Judah's captivity in Babylon. Immanuel Deutsch describes this period as one of the most mysterious and momentous periods in the history of humanity. What influences were brought to bear upon the captives, we know not. However, we do know that from a reckless, lawless, godless populace, they returned to Judah in the days of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, a transformed band of Puritans. One result of the revival of the Israelite faith was the firm and organized stand henceforth made against the efforts of their successive heathen rulers to denationalize and paganize the nation. It is true that some in high places were unable to resist the seduction, and thus under the influence of Antiochus Epiphanes, king of Syria, the very high priest himself, Jason, introduced pagan rites into Jerusalem and sent offerings to Hercules, the god of Tyre. This disgraceful period was afterward known appropriately as the time of the mingling. But the heart of the nation was true, and the noble struggle of the Maccabees against the tyrant, tyrants are familiar to all readers of Jewish history. In connection with that prolonged contest, we meet with a fraternity under the name of the Asadeans, described as mighty men of Israel, voluntarily devoted to the law. Evidently, this appellation is a Greek-sized form of the Hebrew chasidim, which means the pious ones, or in modern parlance, pietists. From this fraternity, whose common bond of union was a resolution to devote their lives to the upholding of the law in its integrity, appear to have sprung directly or indirectly the three great sects of the New Testament times, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. As widely as these eventually diverged from one another, and as bitter as were their mutual controversies, they all started from the same point, a firm adherence to the national faith. The Pharisees, laying their chief stress upon exact obedience, were led to formalism and an exaggerated estimate of the authority of the fathers. At the same time, the Sadducees, taking morality as their watchword, lost all sense of the supernatural. The Essenes, on the other hand, whose great principle was self-control, were led into a mystical and unprofitable asceticism. This last sect is not mentioned by name in the New Testament, although there are some traces of their existence. But consider for a moment the emergence of the Pharisees. In opposition to the mingling in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, there arose a brotherhood of the distinct or the separatist. When or how the fraternity assumed its shape is difficult to assess with accuracy. The word Pharisee is not found in either the Old Testament or the Apocrypha. The earliest mention of the word is discovered in Josephus in the annals of Jonathan the high priest and of John Hyrcanus, when the body was already powerful and of great repute. When the Pharisees are first encountered, they were founded on two points of highest importance, and on each of these a pledge was exacted as a condition of entrance into the community. One was the obligation to pay all tithes before the use or sale of any commodity. Nothing was to be consumed about which there was the slightest doubt as to whether or not the tithe on it had been paid. The other cardinal point related to the absolute avoidance of all uncleanness. In definition of this doctrine, multitudes of rules were adopted, many of which were minute and puerile. Jesus alludes to these two very characteristics in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 25. However, the chief point of distinction of the Pharisees lay in the regard they paid to what they called the oral law. The oral law, they said, was a series of unwritten interpretations of the divine oracles handed down from doctor to doctor through the generations. These traditions of the fathers formed an elaborate system expanding to every detail of worship and life. In effect, these traditions of the elders spun around God's word a web of intricate refinement. While purporting to fence or hedge the law or to lessen the risk of breaking the law, the oral laws became, in the multiplicity of subtle distinctions and vexatious rules, an oppression to the conscience and a substitute for God's word. Formalism was substituted for spiritual religion. The separateness of this fraternity was evidenced outwardly by their long robes with fringes and tassels, their broadened phylacteries, their long prayers publicly recited by the highways at the customary hours, as well as by the casuistry of their teachings and the inconsistency of their lives. All of this proved their piety to be, in great measure, an affectation. As we've noted, the Lord's indictment of the Pharisees, reported in Matthew 23, was very terrible. They were, in fact, the principal obstacle to the reception of Christ in his gospel. They could neither accept the spirituality of his doctrines, nor could they descend to the humility of those who would follow him. As an order, their spirit was of self-sufficiency and pride. When John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance, the Pharisees, for the most part, but not quite entirely, remained aloof. They thanked God that they were not as other men. And yet, while exalting themselves to heaven in their own esteem, they verily became the children of hell. Undoubtedly, as we've established in the beginning, there was another side to these people, one less dark and foreboding. They held certain great doctrines, as that of a resurrection and a future life, with a tenacity unknown by the people at large. And their strictness on points of religious observance served as an antidote to the prevailing and sickening laxity of the day. The Apostle Paul considered it a distinction among the professors of Judaism to be a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. The truth is that both the best and worst of people were Pharisees. Politically, the Pharisees were the national party, steadfastly maintaining the separateness and independence of the Jewish people against all efforts to reduce them to Roman allegiance. They considered themselves the guardians of the law and the ancestral customs, trusting implicitly that he who selected them to be his peculiar people would protect and shield them and theirs from all outward dangers which threatened the state. In this respect, they contrasted favorably with the time-serving Sadducees and were diametrically opposed to the Romanizing Herodians. Incredibly, in the light of their influence, they were a very small party during the days of Jesus. If Josephus can be believed, there were only about 6,000 actual members of the Pharisaic fraternity. After the destruction of Jerusalem, they disappeared as a distinct sect, but their teachings and their spirit have given the tone to modern Judaism. Today, however, men are charged with Phariseeism when they are perceived to be acting in the same vein as Jesus' antagonists. By the same token, the charge of legalism is often leveled at men who are perceived to be espousing a doctrine of salvation that is based upon perfect obedience to a legal code. Usually, the two charges are merely different facets of the same objection. However, these charges are very ugly, and they should not be made lightly. Obviously, anyone who acts like the Pharisees that Jesus condemned is grievously in error. Equally, anyone who would deny the necessity and efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice and espouse a doctrine that is based solely upon the keeping of a code of meritorious law has denied the faith of Jesus Christ. Rightly assessed, these sins should be exposed for what they were. The problem is that not everything that is labeled as Pharisaic or legalistic is actually so. In fact, sometimes we even see emerging an inverted Phariseeism, which is detected when the real Pharisees are those who are leveling the false charges of Phariseeism and legalism against people who are merely standing up for the Word of God. Therefore, we need to be more precise when we speak. And so, in order to facilitate that, we want to consider four points this morning: what Phariseeism is not, and then what it is, and then briefly what is meant by the letter and the spirit in 2 Corinthians 3, and what does it mean to be spiritually minded. First, what Phariseeism is not. It is not Pharisaic to teach that God's word is the absolute standard of truth in all matters of religion, and that any other standard is false. In John 17, 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus characterized himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 8, 31 and 32, the record says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In John 18, 37, Jesus answered Pilate's query about his kingship in these words, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Finally, Peter declares that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When one insists that our thoughts, our words, and our deeds must be measured by the absolute standard of God's word, which is the truth, he is not playing the part of the Pharisee. Whatever actions are labeled as Pharisaical, they must not impinge upon the truth, which is God's word. Secondly, neither is it Pharisaical for one to be firm in his convictions. Now, it is true that an individual can be very dogmatic in his error and extremely positive in his self-righteousness. However, it does not follow therefrom that weakness of faith or hesitancy in conviction is to be equated with piety. Paul was not being Pharisaical when he firmly stated his conviction to Timothy, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." James Bale said, "There are those who seem to think that a person is a proud Pharisee if he confirms with conviction his faith in Christ and claims at least to have seen certain truths taught in Christ's word. Conviction to them is equated with self-righteousness. They seem to think that it is a mark of humility to be uncertain about everything. The Bible says that we are to prove all things and we are to hold fast that which is good. It simply is not Phariseeism to build our house upon the rock of God's word. It is not Phariseeism to have the certainty that comes from studying the word of God. That's why Luke wrote the gospel to Theophilus, that he might be certain of those things, Luke 1:4. Nor is it Phariseeism to have the understanding that comes from reading the scriptures. Speaking of Revelation, Paul said, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Third, Phariseeism is not encountered when the necessity to obey God's word is insisted upon. In Hebrews 5:9, Jesus is reckoned the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul was given grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith. And in chapter 16 and verse 26, he said that the mystery of the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the everlasting God, a commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul said we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. By contrast, what the New Testament says concerning disobedience also should be considered. In Romans chapter 2 and in verses 6 through 8, Paul says there, who will render to every man according to his deeds, speaking of the righteous judgment of God, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. In Galatians, Paul asked them who had bewitched them that they should not obey the truth, when Jesus Christ crucified had evidently been set before their very eyes. And finally, in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, we learn that Jesus is coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Phariseeism is not teaching that God expects men to obey his word. Four, it does not constitute Phariseeism to teach that there are laws in the Christian system. In Romans 8 and verse 2, the entire Christian system is styled the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In Romans 3:27, boasting is excluded not by the law of Moses, but by the law of faith. In James 1:25, the Christian system is styled the perfect law of liberty. It is true that our justification comes as a result of our faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ, but this truth does not militate against the fact that the laws of the New Testament are given to regulate the lives of Christians who are saved by grace. As Foy Wallace said, the laws of the New Testament do not vitiate the grace of God. The grace of God offered in the gospel must not ever be construed as ignoring sin. God does not ignore sin, not ever. And sin is a transgression of law. Now the idea that as long as Christians don't sin too badly or too often, the blood of Christ is going to automatically cleanse them of their sin is not a biblical idea. The truth is that God's grace made a way for sinners as well as for Christians to have their sins forgiven. And in order to receive his forgiveness, we must follow the way that he gave us in his word, which is the law of faith. Fifth, Phariseeism is not found in the teaching that there are works necessary in the living of the Christian life. James said, you see, then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And Paul said that what availed something in Christ was faith, which worketh by love. Finally, Jesus said that the work of God was to believe on him whom he hath sent. To be sure, the works legislated in God's word, the New Testament, for Christians to perform are not works of merit. That is, works whereby salvation is earned or deserved. They are, as James explains, the works of faith, or the works which faith produces. When one insists that it is the responsibility of both himself and his brethren to perform these works of faith, he's not playing the Pharisee. Phariseeism 6 is not discovered in teaching that there are commands to be obeyed in order for the Christian to live right before God. In 1 John chapter 2, John says there in verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. And there is the amazing contextual statements in John chapter 14, amazing in the light of what people are saying today. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, he said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In verse 23, he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And verse 24, he said, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. In chapter 15 and verse 3, he said, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In verse 7, he said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And in verse 10, he said, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. And in verse 14, he said, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Jesus said that the mark of one who loved him was his obedience to the commandments of God's word. And finally, it is not Phariseeism to teach that the Christian who would please God must submit to God's will in true humility. Jesus must become the Lord of our lives. We must recognize him as our owner, our ruler, our master. And humility is not walking around with your head down mumbling so that nobody can understand you. Neither is it being uncertain about everything that's taught in the scriptures. Humility is the willingness to serve first God and then your brethren. And it is evidenced by submission to God's will as it is revealed in God's word. What then is Phariseeism? If our attempts to focus this discussion as it should be focused, we must not overlook the fact that Phariseeism is a very real sin and a grievous one at that. First, Phariseeism is hypocrisy. One of Christ's more stinging rebukes to the Pharisees was his oft-repeated reference to them as hypocrites. William Coleman noted that thousands of years of linguistics have never construed an uglier word for a religious person than the word hypocrite. He said it had no less of acid to it then than it does today. And he went on to say that the word hypocrite carried two meanings in the time of Christ, and he possibly intended both of them. The Hebrew concept of this word was godless, lawless, or impious. And the Greek word carried that same tone, but added the meaning of actor to the word. Luke 20 and 20, I think, is an example of this behavior. It says the chief priests kept a close watch on Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be honest. When Jesus used the Greek word, he probably meant to convey both concepts, a godless actor. This is the meaning that has filtered down to our day, and it remains an accurate one. Not wanting his charge of hypocrisy to be misunderstood, Jesus defined it precisely by quoting Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9, where the record says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Now, many modern Christians, like many modern Christians, I should say, Pharisees were shackled to a routine of religious conformity, but their faith and sincerity were an empty hull. In Matthew, Jesus outlined the basic credentials of the hypocrite. First of all, the hypocrite emphasizes appearance. In Matthew 23, verse 25, excuse me, verse 25 to 28, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And in verse 23, he says that the credential of the hypocrite is his formalism. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not left the other undone." And in chapter 22, he points to a credential of hypocrisy as deceit. In verses 15 to 19, the Pharisees went and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they came and they said, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And he goes on with the story. However, we must guard against being overjudgmental here. A man is not a Pharisee because he has sometime or another done something that is hypocritical. He's a Pharisee when hypocrisy is so common in his life and so deeply rooted in his life that he has suppressed his own recognition of his hypocrisy. Bale says he is the hypocrite who over a period of time has not only persisted in his hypocrisy, but has so rationalized that he has convinced himself that he is sincere. How can we guard ourselves against becoming hypocritical Pharisees? Bales answers accurately. It is only through integrity, study of the Word, and study of our own lives in the light of the Word that we can learn our true condition. Secondly, Phariseeism is making void God's Word. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, the Pharisees had come to regard their traditions of the fathers as equal to, in fact, above the Word of God. In Matthew 15, 1-9, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said unto them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. He that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It's a gift, by whatsoever thou shalt mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect." Jesus taught that they were using their traditions to circumvent and set aside or negate God's will. And amazingly, well, let me say first, anyone who teaches anything that sets aside anything that is taught in God's Word is the one who is the Pharisee. But amazingly today, we have come full circle, or we have flip-flopped on that, And there are some who accuse a person of being Pharisaical because he, in fact, holds to God's word and teaches that it is the truth. And he dares to insist that in order to be saved, they too must adhere to the truth. And when we see this, we see an inverted Phariseeism. The real Pharisees in a scenario like that are those who are pointing the finger of Phariseeism, and in doing so are making void God's word. Now, if somebody teaches God's word and you don't agree with it, then you get your Bible out and you prove they're wrong. And you show them from God's word that they're wrong. And they'll be glad that you did, or they should be glad that you did, and you will be glad that you did. But it is not right to point Phariseeism at somebody who is teaching the scriptures of God's word. Phariseeism, third, is evidenced by their own particular brand of partial obedience. Now, the best of God's children are only obedient part of the time. That's why we cannot be justified by a code of meritorious law. However, the partial obedience of the Pharisees was evidenced by their substitution of partial obedience in some small matters for the life of obedience. They did not have an attitude of obedience to God in matters both small and great. It is impossible for men to offset the habitual disobedience to the weightier matters by being minutely scrupulous in the smaller matters, which, although they might cost us something, by no means cost us the abandonment of our lives to the will of God. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 23:23. Bales points out that one cannot substitute arguments that faith must work for a faith that actually works. One cannot make up, he said, for a failure to walk with God during the week by an extra special carefulness never to miss a service on Sunday. Correctness of understanding how to do something is no substitute for doing it. Fourth, Phariseeism is also seen in formalism, that is, the outward compliance without the cooperation of the heart. Although in many matters the Pharisees were not even yielding outer compliance, on others they had substituted an outward compliance for obedience from the heart. In many cases, their compliance was limited merely to intonations as to duty. For example, in Matthew 23:4, the record says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." When we declare our faith in Christ, our words must be true indications of the conditions of our hearts. When we perform deeds which the Scripture commands us to perform, they must be deeds performed because of the commitment of our heart. The point is, Edwin made this point yesterday, and it is absolutely correct. We really have not obeyed a commandment of the Lord if we have not obeyed it from the heart. And that's what Bill was talking about a few moments ago. Outward compliance and compliance in word should be inseparably connected with a sincere heart and should be expressions of our faithful submission to God. The condition of the Pharisees' hearts was quite different from their external show. Fifth, Phariseeism is characterized by works done to be seen of men. According to Matthew 5:16, it is right for men to see our good works. However, our intent must be so that they will glorify God and not themselves, or not ourselves, rather. The Pharisee does his work so that men will glorify him. Matthew 6:1-3, 5:16, 23:5-12. When they have received their sought-after reward of glory from their fellows, they have received all they're going to get, Jesus said. God will not reward behavior like that. The heart of Phariseeism, in the sixth point, is discovered in self-righteousness. It is expressed most aptly in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke in the prayer of the publican and the Pharisee, or the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. In verse 9, he spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes so much as lift his eyes to the heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisees believed that they were righteous on the basis or on the ground of the works they had done. They believed that they could earn salvation on the basis of their deeds. Now, how's that attitude manifested today? Well, it's manifested one time when a person believes that he can be saved without obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and without submission to Jesus Christ on the basis of his good moral character. Then he's being guilty of self-righteousness. And equally, if a Christian believes that the deeds he has done in faith earn or merit his salvation, he too is self-righteous. While it is abundantly evident that we cannot earn our salvation, we cannot. We are saved by grace. We must be careful in our teaching of that, not to appear to assume the opposite extreme. If you cannot earn your salvation by works of obedience, you sure can't earn it by works of disobedience. We are saved in spite of our sins by the grace of God, and that realization must elicit our submission to and compliance to His will. Make no mistake, the ground of our salvation is the sacrifice of Jesus made on the cross when He paid the penalty of our sins. We must manifest our humility by recognizing our need and placing all of our confidence and trust in Christ and submitting our will to His control. In summary, Phariseeism does exist, and there are Pharisees. But it may be more difficult to ferret it out than we have thought, and it is surely more difficult to ferret them out than we may have thought, because much of what is styled in the New Testament as Phariseeism regards the condition of a person's heart. And we do not have the right to judge people's motives. The examination of our lives in the light of God's Word can reveal to us whether or not we are a Pharisee. Sometimes it is evident by people's actions that they are being Pharisaical, but sometimes men can be Pharisaical in their minds. And that was some of the problem of these people. And God must judge that. However, we must remember that pride is very subtle, and we must be on our guard lest we fall into its snare. Phariseeism is pride that has matured and has become a way of life. Although it may acknowledge God, it ultimately makes self the supreme object of trust and service. It is a declaration of independence from God as the ground of our salvation, as the supreme object of our trust and our service. The best safeguards against Phariseeism and the fundamental cures of it rest, I think, in three crucial steps. The recognition of our dependence upon God. That's it. Number two, the glorification and exaltation of Christ in our lives. And number three, the humble dedication required to store God's Word in our hearts and minds and manifest it in our lives by our attitudes, by our words, and by our actions. The first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount provides the key. We must become poor in spirit. What is the meaning of the letter and the spirit in 2 Corinthians? That was one of the questions that was asked here, and it is often brought up in this discussion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How much time do I have?
9 more minutes.
verse 3 says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of God could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Now, this passage is sometimes appealed to in discussions concerning legalism. And the idea that is usually being defended when it is appealed to is the notion that a command of God is composed of two parts, and that is the letter, or what is actually written, and the Spirit, what is actually intended. Now, unusually, such a construction is proffered by men or women who are trying to prove that it is perfectly acceptable to disobey the outward letter and still obey the spirit of the passage. Well, first of all, such a notion is impossible to defend. If God's word is obeyed outwardly or perfunctorily, and one does not obey it from the heart, then he has not obeyed God at all. The proper attitude and reverence inhere in the command. On the other hand, neither is it acceptable to disobey outwardly and yet maintain the proper spirit, and that's all right. If a command is not obeyed from the heart, it is not obeyed at all. Obedience includes both the proper attitude as well as the proper outward action. This was the failing of the Pharisees. They believed that the outward action itself was what fulfilled God's will. When Bill described that person who went to church after the third song and slept through the sermon and gave a dollar and rushed out before the last prayer, that's the person who went there but did not obey from the heart. That was the very problem with these people. And that person did not obey the command to worship God. Both are important. And the person who wasn't there sure didn't obey it. Now, such a concept of the idea that one can uphold the spirit of the law while bending the letter of the law is not a Bible concept. It just is not. Second, even if such a concept could be sustained biblically, which it cannot, this passage in 2 Corinthians 3 has not the remotest connection with such a spirit, not the remotest connection. Clearly, in verse 6, the New Testament is placed in opposition to the letter. And in verses 7 and 8, the Old Testament Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is placed in opposition to the Spirit. The letter is that which is written and engraven in stones, the Ten Commandments. The text says that. The Spirit is the New Testament. The letter killed because men could not obtain salvation on the basis of merit. The Spirit gives life because in the New Testament our righteousness is declared by God on the basis of Jesus' death and our faith in Jesus. The reason that the Old Testament is styled the letter is probably because God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on tables of stone. The reason that the New Testament is styled the Spirit here is probably because it has reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired men to teach it. In John 6 and 63, Jesus said, The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 to 18, we have Paul's summation of what he's been saying. He says, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The reading of Moses refers to the law of Moses. The veil is anything that keeps men from seeing the glory of the Lord. The liberty that is gained when one turns to the Lord is freedom from the law of Moses and from sin. And fourth, being changed into the same image of Christ occurs when we are led by the Holy Spirit and receive the word of the Holy Spirit, which is the same thing, into our hearts and minds. What then does it mean to be spiritually minded? Well, first of all, it does not describe or discuss or talk about a feeling or an attitude or emotion. How you feel does not necessarily mean that you're spiritually minded, even when you feel religious. And your emotions do not make you a spiritually minded person. Now, they may come into play in expressing your spiritual mindedness, but they do not make you spiritually minded. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 16, Paul contrasts the spiritual man and the natural man. And in that context, the spiritual man is the inspired man, and the natural man is the uninspired man. The inspired man was spiritual because he had the revelation of the Holy Spirit in his mind directly given to him. The apostles and prophets were spiritual in the sense that the revelation was directly given to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the third chapter, he changes the subject and begins to talk to them, and he says they are not spiritual, but they are carnal. Now, they weren't inspired. He's not talking about a contrast any longer between being inspired and uninspired. He's taken the next step. He said, when we preached to you, you didn't receive what we said and put it into your hearts and minds and lives, and so you're carnal. And so the point is, to be spiritually minded is to study and meditate upon God's word, to take it into your heart and mind and display it into your lives. That's what spiritual mindedness is, and it doesn't have anything to do especially with how you feel. Now, how you feel may have to do with being spiritually minded, but it doesn't work the other way around. When you feel bad, you should be spiritually minded. When you feel down, you should be spiritually minded. And when you feel up, you should be spiritually minded. And we must not allow the flesh to control our lives. To allow the Holy Spirit's revelation, that is God's word, to be stored in our mind and evidenced in our lives is spiritual mindedness. In Hebrews 8 and verse 10, the scripture says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They should be my people. The proper attitude about all this is displayed by the Bereans, whom Paul said were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of the Lord with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Finding them so, they applied them to their lives. In order to be spiritually minded, we must allow God's word to be the supreme focus of our lives. Legalism is a word that you need to be careful with when you're having a discussion with people, because if you're talking about one thing, as I've presented it, or like what Gary has said, and he's meaning something else by it, then you're going to be at cross purposes throughout your discussion. You need to get that term defined, and that's one of the reasons why I didn't spend a lot of time on it. I think that pointing out what Phariseeism is and what it isn't helps to balance that. But you need to be sure you're talking about the same thing.